Welcome back to Sunday Dive. I'm Katie Patrizio, and today we're talking about the readings for the seventh Sunday in Ordinary Time, February 23rd, 2020. Our gospel picks up in the section of the Sermon on the Mount called the Six Antitheses. Jesus addresses an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, as well as the command to love your neighbor but hate your enemy. We'll dive deep into the Old Testament context for these sayings and discuss how Jesus' elevation of the law renders Levitical cleanliness laws unnecessary. We'll also take a look at how the Catechism defines the new law and what one 21st century Jewish scholar has to say about Jesus' famous sermon. Hey everybody, welcome back to another edition of Sunday Dive. We are picking up today with the seventh Sunday in Ordinary Time. We're talking once more about the Sermon on the Mount. If you've been annoyed that the Sermon on the Mount is so long, probably not. People like the Sermon on the Mount. But if you've been annoyed or you've just been like, can we talk about something else? Today's your day because it's the last day that we're going to touch on the Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, it's the last day for quite some time that we are going to be systematically reading through the Gospel of Matthew. So we are in year A, as we've touched on before, and that means we are reading through the Gospel of Matthew. But as you might know, next week or Wednesday, depending on whenever you're listening to this podcast, begins our favorite season, Lent. Some people really like Lent. Lent for me is like working out. Like before Lent, before working out, not into working out. Sometimes during working out, not into working out. After though, I feel great. so I kind of feel like Lent is like that. So Lent is going to start, which means we have special readings for the Sundays in Lent. Then we have special readings for the Easter season. And then after the Easter season, we get a couple of big feast days in the church. So we'll get the feast of the Trinity. We'll get the feast of Corpus Christi. And so we will not pick up a systematic reading of the Gospel of Matthew after this Sunday again until the middle of June, actually. So we're entering into a special time in the liturgy of the church as reflected in our readings. But nonetheless, we're going to finish off today talking about the Sermon on the Mount. Last episode, the gospel was on the six antitheses, the section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, dot, dot, dot. You have heard that it was said, ellipses," right? He actually fills those in. But then he says, "But I say to you," and then he expands on the law that he quotes in the first part of his statement. And that happens six times in the Sermon on the Mount, hence the six antitheses. And our gospel last week covered the first four. And today we're going to finish up by covering the last two. Before we dive right into it, though, I have a quick request for you. I have a quick favor to ask. This podcast grows best by like grassroots word of mouth. So I can post on Facebook. I can post on Instagram. I can try to use ads even, but the best way to grow the podcast is for people who have listened to it and really loved it and enjoyed it to tell their friends about it. And one easy way to do this is to actually just tell your friends something that you've learned about it. Because sometimes even if you say like, "Hey, I've been listening to this really awesome podcast." Well, who hasn't lately, right? I'm a big podcast junkie. I love podcasts. So people are always recommending podcasts to me. Sometimes I look into them, sometimes I don't, because I don't always have time to listen to more than the current podcasts I'm listening to. But when people tell me the specifics about an episode, I become more intrigued and I'm more likely to look into a podcast. So what my favor to ask of you is that if you could just after this episode is done, is you could just think of one person that you think might enjoy a tidbit from the podcast. If you wouldn't mind just sending it to them and maybe even telling them a little bit about something that you learned, That would be a huge help. We have about 150 regular listeners right now, which is fantastic, and I'm really humbled by that. I'd love to double it, especially during Lent. And this is a great time to do this because people, our friends, are looking for ways to increase their knowledge and their interior life. And so they're probably looking for something like a new podcast. All right. So consider who might be interested and consider sending them an invitation to listen. And don't forget, we're on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher. If there's a podcast app that you wish we were on, feel free to send me an email, katie@katiepatrizio.com. It's pretty easy for me to add the podcast to different venues. And the other thing you could do that would be really helpful, I don't want to keep kicking a dead horse, but the other thing that you could do that would be really helpful that some of you have done already, thank you very much if you have already left a review. The reviews are super helpful for organic growth. So what do I mean by organic growth? I mean when someone is on their podcast app and is just browsing podcasts, if a podcast has more reviews and higher reviews, it's more likely to get suggested to somebody. Plus, people are more likely to listen to the podcast if they stumbled upon it, if there's a review, especially a written review. Okay, so that's the end of my commercial. That's the end of my little request. Let's go ahead and dive right into our gospel today. Again, we are in the seventh Sunday in Ordinary Time, year A, and we are touching on the last part of the six antitheses. It's contained in Matthew 5, and our gospel is from Matthew 5, verse 38 through 48. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. All right, again, our gospel from Matthew 5, verses 38 through 48. Our antithesis number 5, you have heard that it was said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. And antithesis number 6, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Okay, so let's break open the first antithesis, which is a famous, Jesus quotes a very famous saying. We use this, in fact, we use several of the phrases and ideas here in our gospel, like colloquially, like culturally. So an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, you've heard that before. The irony, or perhaps not the irony, the illustration of the infusion of Christian culture in our society, praise God, some semblance of it still present, is the fact that when we read an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we automatically think negative. We think like, that is so mean that people would like pluck out someone's eye who plucked out their eye and take out, like punch out their tooth who had their tooth punched out, you know. First of all, it was understood that if you like injured someone's eye, you wouldn't actually have to like pluck out your eye. There was a sense that this was monetary guidelines. Okay. These were guidelines for fees. Let me back up even further. This phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is contained several times in the Old Testament. So it's at Exodus 21:24, Leviticus 24:20. And Deuteronomy 19:21, Exodus 21:24, Leviticus 24:20, and Deuteronomy 19:21. And the idea was that if you should injure someone or have, you know, personal property damage, if you can refer to your body as personal property damage, so this referred to like personal damage, but also, you know, property damage. The idea was that the fee or the retribution, the monetary retribution, should be equal to the damage. Okay, so actually what I'm trying to say here is that actually an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was kind of elevating the Old Testament practice at the time. What do I mean by that? I know I'm sounding kind of convoluted. The idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is something called equivalent retribution. So the idea behind this law, this Old Testament law, the philosophy behind it was to prevent escalating violence. Okay, so what the spirit behind the law is not so much if you hurt someone, the same hurt shall be given unto you. Rather, if you are hurt by someone, you cannot require further retribution than how you were injured to begin with. So if we want to use the imagery, you can't have like a whole head for an eye, right? You can't have like your whole jaw for a tooth. The idea is to prevent escalating violence. Okay? So just people it's on a societal level, it's kind of like the arms race, right? Well, I have this big gun. Well, I'm going to build a bigger gun. Or you did this to me. Well, I'm going to do something even worse to you, okay? Now, we said the beauty of the fact that there's been kind of a Christian infusion or infiltration in our society, which is, like I said, praise God, still present a little bit, is that when we read an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we automatically understand that this is a lesser ideal. Why? Because Jesus raised this ideal. And he says, so you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. And you could be like, well, what does that even mean? And then he actually gives three beautiful examples of what that means. So he says, if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. Okay, again, a kind of a phrase used colloquially, yeah, turn the other cheek, right? We talk about this all the time, or hopefully all the time, because it's a great maxim. But is there something more contained in here that makes this idea even more powerful? Because the idea of turn the cheek is powerful in and of itself. Details are generally important in scripture. So we can ask ourselves, why did Jesus specify the right cheek? And scholars and theologians asking themselves this question have looked at ancient Israelite text, ancient Jewish text, I should say, specifically the Mishnah, to try to make sense of Jesus's saying here. So in the Mishnah, and I should note that the Mishnah is a collection of oral tradition on Jewish law. So there was an oral tradition pre-Jesus, during Jesus's time, and after Jesus's time. This oral tradition was written down after Jesus's time. And it's referred to as the Mishnah. And just because it's written down post-Jesus doesn't mean it doesn't necessarily reflect the thought at the time of Jesus or even before Jesus. It likely does precisely because this oral tradition had existed for a long period of time before Jewish rabbis thought, you know, we should write this down. So that's what the Mishnah is. So the Mishnah says at one section, if a man slapped his fellow, he gives him 200 zuz. And zuz is a currency. If with the back of his hand, 400 zuz. Okay, so if you read this carefully, you notice that for the Mishnah and for the oral tradition of the rabbis, to slap someone with the back of the hand is worse It's actually insulting, more insulting. And there's even an idea that it's like more violent. You can think to movies even. When someone gets backhanded, it's like, whoa. And the Mishnah agrees with this idea. Now, how is this relevant to the whole idea of the right cheek? Well, most people, even to this day, their dominant hand is their right hand. And so if your dominant hand is the right hand, and so the hand you're striking with is the right hand, to strike someone's right cheek would mean you're backhanding them, right? And so there's this idea for our Lord that not only if someone strikes you, but if someone strikes you on the right cheek, if someone backhands you, offer them your other cheek as well. Offer them your other cheek as well. And just a quick note here, because I did a little bit of research to try to figure out how much a zuz is, because I was curious for the rabbis what kind of monetary fines they had put in place to prevent this kind of activity, this kind of violence. So there's all these websites out there that you can like ask a rabbi, because so the Mishnah still informs devout Jewish practice today. So somebody, the place that I found kind of the conversion, the currency conversion, someone was, this is a little tangential, but it's kind of interesting. Somebody was asking, a Jewish woman was asking, how much is my marriage certificate worth? Because it says on there that it's worth 200 zuz. And so the rabbi went back and read through other rabbis to find out how many pounds or ounces even of silver a zuz equaled. And they were able to crunch the numbers that in modern American currency, 200 zuz would be $750 in our currency today. So $750, if you strike someone like in a normally, if you backhand someone, it's double. So $1,500. So the rabbis were pretty serious. These are not thousands of dollar fines, but these are more than parking tickets, right? If anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. If anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. The way that the Greek is translated is a little bit confusing. In part, we have so many different words for pieces of clothing, and we even refer to clothing differently in different parts of the world. I'm originally from Southern California. We don't have coats. Well, actually, the Iowans would probably say we actually really don't have coats. But we do not refer to things as coats. Everything is a jacket, probably because it's Southern California and you don't actually need like a winter coat. I'm guessing most of the people listening right now are like from the Midwest, because I'm in Iowa now. So when I came here, I would refer to everything as a jacket, and I would be corrected by people. You are not wearing a jacket. You are wearing a coat. Oh, excuse me. Okay. So now I think I've figured out the subtle nuance between a coat and a jacket in the Midwest. In Southern California, there's no difference. Everything is a jacket. Okay. So all to say that I think some of the confusion behind the translation is just because we have so many different words for articles of clothing. And even we use those words differently in different parts of the country and even the world. So a coat here, the Greek word for it really means a tunic, which you might be like, that clears up nothing for me, Katie. Can you explain further? Yes. So a tunic would have been like a t-shirt or like an inner garment, okay? And then the cloak would have been the exterior outer garment, more like a coat, okay? Or if you're in SoCal, a jacket, right? The idea behind giving up your cloak, first of all, a coat, I'm just going to call it a coat. Jewish law said that a coat could be taken as a pledge, right? So somebody says, I'm going to pay you back. and as a pledge that you're actually going to pay them back, you could give someone your coat. And a coat was generally worth a fair amount of money. And it actually also, it served more than just the role that it does today for us. For many Jewish people, especially poorer Jewish people, their coat also doubled as their blanket at night, okay? So for in Old Testament law, you could not keep the coat overnight. So for example, in Exodus 22:26, it says, "If ever you take your neighbor's garment in pledge, you shall restore it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering," okay? Similar idea, Deuteronomy 24:12, "If he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. When the sun goes down, you shall restore to him the pledge that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God." Okay, so you couldn't keep the coat overnight. And in general, you couldn't sue someone to perpetually keep their coat for similar reasons, okay? But you could sue someone for their tunic. Now, I spent a lot of time grappling with this idea because I was like, you know, for some odd reason, I feel like taking someone's t-shirt is a little weirder than taking their coat. And so I asked around, meaning I flipped through some of my books. And one reference book mentions that the tunic, typically people had more than one tunic, okay? That's the sum of the idea. People typically had more than one tunic, but they did not have more than one coat, okay? So Jewish law allowed for you to sue someone for their tunic, for which they likely had more than one, but not for their coat. Okay, so this puts into perspective everything that Jesus is saying here. If anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, aka your tunic, I'm just going to translate the words the way I like them here. If anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, give your coat as well. And the coat was more valuable. And not only was it more valuable, but it was protected in Old Testament Jewish law. Like, you couldn't take someone's coat. At least not for more than the day, right? When the sun went down, you had to restore the coat to the owner. And so Jesus is saying, if someone takes the shirt off your back, right, give them your coat as well. Give them your coat as well. This is profound. Very, very profound. That was our second example. So the first one was turn the cheek. This one is give your coat as well. The third example of not resisting an evildoer that Jesus gives is, he says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. What is the reference here? Well, it's very simple. In Roman law, a Roman soldier was permitted to press a non-citizen into service for up to 1 mile. And the Roman mile is not too different from our mile, okay? So we're basically talking about an actual mile, you know, 5,280 feet. And remember, this detail also really provides a lot of cultural context for what it would have been like to live in occupied Palestine, okay, in the first century. Because sometimes we get so used to the fact that the Romans were occupying the land of Israel that we forget about the fact that they were occupying the land of Israel, and that the Jewish people had to deal with not only inconveniences, but they had to deal with things that were, I would call this beyond an inconvenience, right? For someone to be able to press me into service, okay? This also explains why Simon of Cyrene was pressed into service to help Jesus carry his cross, okay? Now, I don't want that to make it sound like Simon of Cyrene was not a generous man who did not willingly help our Lord. I think he was, and I think he was touched by our Lord. And in our tradition, he's considered a follower of our Lord. But nonetheless, the fact, the reason why it appears in the gospel to have been so easy to press someone into service to help carry our Lord's cross is because that was simply the law. You know, Simon of Cyrene was not a Roman citizen. Jesus was not a Roman citizen. Hardly anybody in our gospel is a Roman citizen. St. Paul was a Roman citizen, right? But for the vast majority of people, they had to deal with this possibility on a regular basis that they could be pressed into service for up to a mile by a Roman soldier. So what does Jesus say? How does he respond to this reality? If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. This is a phrase that is easy to gloss over because it kind of doesn't, it's not really the meat of our gospel. It's super important though. In fact, I had not originally planned to spend a lot of time on this verse 42, but the Holy Spirit is telling me to. Give to everyone who begs from you and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. We encounter people on the street asking us for money every so often. For some of us, it's probably more frequent than others. And we have this big debate, what should we do? And a lot of people in our society say, well, you can't give them money because they're just going to go buy booze. They're going to go buy drugs. They're going to spend it in these awful ways that are going to contribute to their destitution. The church says, you don't know that. The church says, you don't know that. And that is true. You don't know that. What would Jesus say? Well, he said it. Matthew 5:42. Give to everyone who begs from you. I'm going to challenge you, especially coming up on this time of Lent, when almsgiving is the one of the threefold practices that is for most people virtually ignored, I think because it makes us quite uncomfortable. I want us to keep in mind Matthew 5:42 this Lenten season. What did Jesus say about people who beg? He says, give to everyone who begs from you. Do not refuse anyone. Someone asks you for money, you should give them money. If someone wants to borrow money, you should give them money. Jesus' words speak for himself. And if they make you uncomfortable, they probably made the first hearers uncomfortable as well, up on that beautiful vista on the Mount of Beatitudes. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. All right, so that's the fifth antithesis. And we can move on to the sixth antithesis. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, we can ask ourselves, where is this law in the Old Testament? Well, the church is a beautiful thing for us today and gives us Jesus's quote, gives us the Old Testament verse that Jesus is quoting here in our first reading. This happens every once in a while. This is one of those times. Leviticus 19, 1 through 2 and 17 through 18 are our first readings. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall not hate in your heart anyone of your kin. You shall reprove your neighbor, or you will incur guilt yourself. You shall not take vengeance or bear a judge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That sounds like a beautiful commandment, right? And it is. It's a gorgeous one. Love your kin, love your neighbor. But for our Lord, he sees that something is missing in here. And he goes on to say, If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Okay. And by tax collectors here, we should hear sinners. Okay. So Jesus is saying even the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and even the sinners, the public sinners, even Gentiles and public sinners do these things. They love their neighbor. Now, a couple things here. First of all, it's no surprise that the church gives us this first reading because it is what Jesus is quoting here. But in some ways, it's surprising because we almost never read from Leviticus at Sunday Mass. In fact, we only read from Leviticus at Sunday Mass two times ever. We read it a couple other times at daily Mass. It's in a couple other places in the Liturgy of the Hours. But at Sunday Mass, the book of Leviticus is only read twice. The other time that it's read is on the sixth Sunday in year B. So what would have been last Sunday next year, okay, we'll get a reading from Leviticus that talks about leprosy laws, because in the gospel, we're going to get the miracle of Jesus healing a leper, okay? And so it's fascinating. I mean, it's obvious why, but it's also fascinating. And it gives us a sort of hermeneutic, okay, that's a big word for like key to understanding. The church gives us a hermeneutic, a key to understanding our gospel by giving us Leviticus. Why is that? Well, Leviticus is concerned primarily with those very particular and like almost weird Jewish laws known generally as the cleanliness laws, okay? And in fact, there are kind of two sections of laws in Leviticus as relates to the lay Israelite, so the non-priestly Israelite, and they are the cleanliness code and the holiness code, okay? Most of what Jesus quotes here is the holiness code, and so he inflates or raises the holiness code. And the cleanliness code has all those things like kosher laws in them. You know, you can't eat this, you can't eat that. People have asked themselves, especially us, the vast majority of us not being ethnically Jewish, being Gentiles, why? What is the point of all the kosher laws? There's a couple different reasonings that have been offered throughout the years. But one is that the cleanliness laws and the food laws help to set Israel apart from the other nations, okay? Now, if you've ever been on a diet, you might be like, I don't really understand that. I don't understand how all these food laws would set the Israelites apart from the Gentiles. Let me give you a really quick example that you'll understand. If you've ever been on a diet, you felt set apart before from the other people that you've ate meals with. If you've ever had dietary restrictions, you have surely felt set apart from the other people you were dining with. Sometimes even friends and family, okay? Even during Lent, right? And actually, one of my favorite things about Lent is that people actually, for the most part, observe the rules for abstaining from meat on Fridays. And I say that the way I did because really we should be abstaining from meat on every Friday. I think I talked about that in another podcast a few months ago. But the abstinence rules on Fridays set Catholics apart from others. In general, we don't necessarily like talking about our beliefs or our religious affiliation, but when you are sitting in the break room and someone's catered in Chipotle and you're having veggies and you didn't have the steak or the carnitas or the chicken, people be like, hey, what are you, vegetarian or something? And you have to be like, no, I'm Catholic. It's awesome, okay? So actually on Fridays, in Lent primarily, but like every Friday should be, we get a small taste of what it would have been like to be a Jew at the time of Jesus with the cleanliness laws, okay? And when you see how the kosher laws set the Israelite people, they set the Jewish people apart, okay? Now, how does this relate to our six antitheses, our six antithesis? My argument is that what Jesus does here is institute a new set of laws that will serve the purpose of setting apart the new Israel. Jesus institutes a new set of laws that will serve the purpose of setting apart the new Israel. And these laws are not cleanliness laws, okay? The cleanliness laws, the food laws, the kosher laws, those will be done away with. You can read about this in the book of Acts, okay? This was like the pressing issue in the early church. And by early church, I mean like the direct aftermath of Jesus' ascension into heaven. They were like, can we eat pork? And St. Peter was like, no, it's unclean. And then he has a vision where the Lord commands him to eat unclean things. And he's like, Lord, I can't. And the Lord says, what was unclean has been made clean. Take and eat, Peter. And so he does. And when he does that, what you see in Acts is that his separation from his Gentile brethren is done away with. And so what Peter is allowed to do, the freedom that he is given when the cleanliness laws are dispensed of, is the freedom to be with the Gentile Christians. Because before that, he was setting himself apart from them. Or in a way, you could say the kosher laws themselves were setting Peter apart. And this was not good. Okay. Now, our Lord still wants the new Israel to be set apart, though. How will the new Israel set itself apart? No longer by avoiding pork, okay? The way that the new Israel, which is the church, which is you and I, my friends, the way that the new Israel sets herself apart is by the law of love. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Don't the Gentiles do the same? How will you set yourself apart from the tax collectors and from the Gentiles? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. I love that. Verse 44 is awesome. Or verse 45, I should say, 44 and 45. But there's something about this verse that reveals the tenderness of God's heart, the tenderness of God the Father's heart. Why should we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? So that we may be children of the Father. Well, and by being children of the Father, what is Jesus referring to? That we might imitate him. And how should we imitate him, or what are we imitating? The fact that God the Father, in his immense love, he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Man, this is, verse 45 is packed for meditation. It's packed for meditation. I know I don't have the heart of the Father. I know my heart is a struggle in imitation of God's heart. But man, when I examine my life in relation to the Father's heart. You know, if I was God, let me put it another way. If I was God, I would choose who the sun rises on. I mean, let's be honest. We would choose who the sun rises on. We would choose who gets the rain, right? Why? Because we do this in our, so we can't control the sunrise or the rain, but we get so proud of ourselves that our little, tiny, little, measly things that we can control in life, we, with those measly little things we control in life, we separate the good from the bad, right? We separate in our minds who is evil and who is good. We smile at some people and we don't smile at other people. That person doesn't deserve my smile, right? Oh, but you do. I like you. Smile, pearly whites. I can't give that guy money. He's going to go buy booze. He's going to go buy drugs. But if you clean yourself up a little bit, if you go down to the shelter, maybe I'll give you a gift card to Subway, right? Now, I understand where that comes from, okay? But I'm pushing this here because our Lord, he pushes us. He pushes us. Sometimes when he chisels away at our hearts, it hurts a little. So if you're getting kind of mad at what I'm saying, take it up with the big man, okay? He speaks words that should make us uncomfortable. They should make us uncomfortable. But what beauty in here. Let me give this a positive spin, okay? Because when we focus on ourselves, oh, and we realize our dinginess, oh, that can be deflating. And so one of the best things to do is to stop being egotistic, right? And I mean egotistic in the most base sense, to stop looking at myself for a second and to contemplate the face of the Father, the heart of the Father. What tenderness. What tenderness. He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. How do we set ourselves apart as the new Israel? By love. By love. You'll notice here, I'll just make a quick point of this. You'll notice all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus provides what are called positive laws. So if you look, for example, at the Old Testament, there are some positive laws in, for example, the Ten Commandments, like honor your father and your mother. That's a positive law. But a lot of the Ten Commandments are negative laws. You shall not steal. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not commit adultery, right? And the negative laws, it's easy for us to draw a line around them, right? It's easy for us to know when we've crossed over the line that's drawn by the commandment in negative laws. Positive laws, not so much. That's actually one reason I would argue why honor your father and mother is a really difficult command to understand what that means, because it's a positive law, okay? Positive laws have no end. They have no clear delineation. But positive laws are laws of love, precisely because love has no end and love has no delineation. Think about that. God is love and God is infinite, which means love is infinite, which means you can never reach the depths and the bounds of love and loving someone, right? There's no end to it. That's a piece for rejoicing. Love has no bounds. Love has no ends. And so God, Jesus here, he gives us positive laws that have no delineation and that have no bounds. Why? Because he wants us to be as his heavenly Father. When we read through the first line in our first reading, it opens up by saying, this is the Lord speaking to Moses. He says, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So that's how our first reading opens. It's fascinating because how our gospel closes is by Jesus saying, similar, but even more, he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, let me ask you something. Can you be like the heavenly Father? Can you be perfect as the heavenly Father? Well, as a human, as a mere human, in our fallen human nature, the answer is simply no. Why? Because God, objectively, he must have and does have a level of perfection that is unattainable because he is God. He is a sort of untouchable, right? So how in the world can Jesus command us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect when ontologically, like in our being, we cannot be as perfect as God is? How can Jesus do that? Our Lord never commands us to do something that he doesn't also provide us with the ability to do it. And so that being said, in a way, Matthew 5:48, the last verse of our gospel here, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect, is the summation of the entire new law and the summation of the entire Sermon on the Mount. How can I say that? Why can I say that? Well, let's ask ourselves, what is the new law, right? I said verse 48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, is the summation of the law in a way. Well, then what is the new law? When I ask people this, and when I've been asked this before, you know, prior to my bachelor's in theology, I would say, the two greatest commandments that Jesus gives when he's asked, those are probably the summation of the law, or that's the summation of the new law. Or I'd say, I guess, like the Beatitudes. Or Jesus at the Last Supper, he says, love one another as I have loved you. Those are all good guesses. But the Catechism has a very clear answer to this question that is absolutely mind-blowing. Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1966. The new law is the grace of the Holy Spirit given to the faithful through faith in Christ. The new law is the grace of the Holy Spirit given to the faithful through faith in Christ. And it's only when we understand that the new law is not a set of commands at all, but the new law is the Holy Spirit himself. It's only when we understand that that we begin to realize that the prophecies in the Old Testament, the prophecies like Ezekiel 36:26, have actually been fulfilled in our Lord. So Ezekiel 36:26, we touched on this a bit last podcast. In this verse, the prophet, God speaking through the prophet says, a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. A new heart I will give you. A new spirit I will put within you. I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. The Catechism goes on to say at paragraph 1968, the law of the gospel fulfills the commandments of the law. The Lord's Sermon on the Mount, far from abolishing or devaluing the moral prescriptions of the old law, releases their hidden potential and has new demands arise from them. It reveals their entire divine and human truth. It does not add new external precepts, but proceeds to reform the heart, the root of human acts, where man chooses between the pure and the impure. The gospel thus brings the law to its fullness through imitation of the perfection of the Heavenly Father, through forgiveness of enemies, prayer for persecutors, an emulation of the divine generosity. But I'm going to read that one sentence again. The law of the gospel does not add new external precepts, but proceeds to reform the heart. The new law fulfills Ezekiel 36:26 precisely because the new law is the Holy Spirit. And in giving us the Holy Spirit, our Lord puts his spirit within us, as the prophet says. And in putting his spirit within us, he gives us the ability to walk in his statutes and to be careful to observe his ordinances. The only way that we can fulfill the commands of Jesus Christ is through the grace of the Holy Spirit. But through the grace of the Holy Spirit, not only can we fulfill the commands of our Lord, but we can actually, as he commands in verse 48 of Matthew 5, we can be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. This is so profound. So profound. Last podcast, I promised you, I said, come back, and I promised you to touch on the Sermon on the Mount as treated by Jacob Neusner, who's a prominent Jewish scholar and rabbi. He has a book called A Rabbi Talks with Jesus, in which he reads through the Gospel of Matthew and thinks out loud in a way about whether or not he would have followed Jesus, okay? So he devotes a whole chapter to the Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he comes to a fascinating conclusion about Jesus. Neusner says, speaking of Jesus, he says he speaks on his own account as someone who reveals what God wants. And he says in another place that Jesus seems to see himself as Moses or as more than Moses, okay? This is no surprise to us because if we're a careful reader of the Sermon on the Mount, when we get to the very end of it, at Matthew 7, verse 28, we hear, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. I think there's something technical that Matthew is talking about here, okay? And that the crowds are experiencing. What do I mean by something technical? Well, I think there's a sense in which our Lord has a kind of like authority about him. Like he's charismatic, he's dynamic. But I think what Matthew is getting at here and what the crowds were feeling was something more specific. It's what Jacob Neusner is getting at, that Jesus speaks on his own account as someone who reveals what God wants, and that he seems to see himself as Moses or as even more than Moses. Remember at the beginning of the last podcast, we talked about how when Matthew has Jesus speaking the antitheses, he says, ego lego. And we talked about how the ego, is emphatic. You don't actually need it in the Greek. And so Jesus is saying, he's emphasizing himself, I say to you. And so he does indeed speak with this authority as someone who reveals who God wants, as someone who sees himself as Moses or as more than Moses. Now, you and I as Christians are listening to this and you're like, well, duh. He's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But remember, we're coming at this with 2,000 years of history, of theology, of unraveling the mystery of the incarnation, okay? Now, I'm not trying to tell you that the 12 did not know Jesus was the Son of God. They did. I can assure you of that. They did. They were convicted of that. You would not die the horrific deaths that they did if you were not convicted that our Lord was God, okay? But for many of the Jews, this was a revelation in more ways than one. This was a revelation. In fact, this was the heart of Jesus' teaching. that I am the Son of God. Sometimes we gloss over that fact because we get so focused on Jesus' sayings because we take his divinity for granted. But what the Jewish people had to come to terms with was the fact that Jesus was claiming to be something other than a man, a mere man. Not only that, but Jesus was claiming to be something more than Moses, even. This is clear for Jacob Neusner, reading the Sermon on the Mount 2,000 years later. And we have to understand that this would have been clear to the first century Jews. It would have been clear that Jesus is claiming something like divinity. And how does Jacob Neusner respond to this? He says, in a sort of poetic fashion at the end of his chapter on the Sermon on the Mount, I would not have kept following Jesus. I would have gone home and I would have gone back to my family. I would have gone back to my job and I would have gone back to my Jewish faith, because what Jesus was claiming, only God can claim. And so for us, brothers and sisters, we have to always cling to our belief in the divinity of Jesus, because that is what sets us apart from everyone else. We cannot forget this fundamental truth that for you and I, we live the life we live because he is God. Because he is God. And as God become incarnate, he revealed a new law to us, a new law, which is the grace of the Holy Spirit. And praise be to God, this new law of grace, this new law of the Holy Spirit transforms us, if we let it, it transforms us into the image of the heart of the Father. We pray for a continued outpouring of the Holy Spirit, especially as we move into this Lenten season, that in this time of penance and prayer and almsgiving, we might be further conformed to the image of our Lord.